Hey, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. This will be lesson number 14 in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts. For those of you who could not be with us last week, we covered chapter 10 in its entirety and in detail, in which Peter opened the door to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, beginning at the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And we're told he was a just man. He was a man who feared God. And so because of that, God made sure that he had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. And the result was that Cornelius and his whole house and all of his friends that he invited to his house to hear Peter present the gospel, they believed. They received the Holy Ghost and they were baptized in that order. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he will make sure that every sincere seeker of God, every sincere seeker of truth, will have that same opportunity to hear it and to receive it as Cornelius had. This morning we'll jump right in and begin reading Acts chapter 11. Which is going to be a repeat, basically, in the first part of chapter 10, because what happened is when Peter got back home, everybody wasn't quite as excited about Peter's little visitation trip to the Gentiles as Peter and the Lord were. So Peter, he's going to report to those Jews in Jerusalem and give them the details about how God was the one who sent him to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this morning, you just have a little brief outline there of what we're going to talk about. We're not going to go into the same details that we already went into last week, because he's just retelling what we already studied in chapter 10. Okay? So we're just going to read Peter's report. There might be a couple of things we can comment on that are added here, and we'll take a closer look at that. So let's see what God has for us today. Acts chapter 11, verse number 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, that's Jews, that's the term used for Jews, contended with him. And of course, when it says they were of the circumcision, they're not holding to the Judean religion any longer, but they originally were. Okay, so they're contending with him. They're upset that he went to the Gentiles, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." like he didn't know that. Like they think they have to tell him. Peter, do you know what you did? Yeah, I think I do. Man, but we had such a great meal. We had pork chops and pork ribs and Mediterranean lobster, man. You should try it. You don't know what you've been missing. Verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. From the beginning. So he's just rehearsing it. He's going over exactly what happened step by step. And expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord. Well, that's good. I mean, it's good that he didn't leave that part out, don't you think? He told the story with all of his mistakes included. Opposing the Lord. He's your Lord. You don't say not so. Not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come in unto the house where I was. I thought that was in, I saw how interesting the timing of God was. God made sure that Peter got the vision just moments before these three men arrived to bring him to see Cornelius. It's God's timing right there. Okay, and so verse 11, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house, all right, look at this, shall be saved. Okay, that's Bible terminology. Thou and all thy house shall be saved by these words. Okay, and verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Very important words there. You need to see this. That's a very important verse. Because what Peter just said is that nothing changed with the stoning of Stephen. Okay? What happened at Cornelius's house is exactly what happened in Jerusalem in Acts chapter number 2. The same gospel, the same result. Same church. Okay. Now, how can there be a church before Stephen and another church after Stephen when the same baptism of the Spirit took place in both groups? Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. All right. So, I mean, look, the Spirit brings that statement of Jesus to Peter's mind when he sees the Holy Ghost descending on these people, and he says, now wait a minute, that can't be just for us Jews then. That's got to be for these Gentiles also. They're receiving the same Holy Spirit we received. Okay, and Jesus said, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He said, hey guys, what are you mad at me for? I didn't give them the Holy Ghost. I didn't enable them to speak with tongues. Look, God repeated Acts chapter 2 to the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles. 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So I look at that and I see, well, they take Peter at his word. Peter's got that kind of a name, a reputation, and that's the kind of name we ought to have. When we say that something happened, it shouldn't be doubted by anybody. And that's the man that Peter is. They believe him. And because of that, they see just like Peter did, this great big door opening now to the uttermost parts of the earth. A lot more work to do than just preaching in the places where the Jews are. Okay, so now check this out. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. What had he already told them in chapter 2, verse 21? You've got to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, what did these men do? Verse 17. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the result of that? They repented and received life. So this is a consistent pattern Okay, and I don't know who these guys are nowadays running around saying that repentance is not part of the gospel. They must not be reading the book of Acts. Okay, now this is a very important section now, starting at 11:19, because the Lord is extending the borders of the church outward now. He's gradually embracing the whole earth. In chapters 1 to 12, Jerusalem is the center. We've seen that. But in chapters 13 to 28, Antioch is the center. Antioch. So this is a big change here, a big shift. And we're also going to see new leadership rise up. Barnabas and Saul are going to start taking prominence over Peter, at least in what account we have from Luke, who's traveling with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so in the beginning chapters, we saw Peter doing most of the speaking. John's preaching with him. The rest of the book of Acts, you're going to see mostly about Saul and Barnabas. Okay, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Okay, remember that happened? They were all assembled in Jerusalem, and then this persecution came, and they started spreading out. Okay, so look what's happening. We've got Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that persecution, and Paul doing all that damage there, or Saul, rather. And then this glimpse of the Samaritans, and then we have the Ethiopian, he gets saved, and Saul gets converted, and now Cornelius. And now we're back at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're reminded of it, how they were scattered. And so we're going to get another glimpse and look in another direction of what's going on with those who scattered. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Okay, so they still have that mindset, or those who scattered, they were also under the impression that this was only for the Jews, and it was to the Jews first, so that they weren't wrong about it. Okay, it's to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. So, but the Jews are first, and that's exactly what we've got. Okay, and they haven't received this revelation of that God gave to Peter, with the sheet coming down and the door being opened to the Gentiles. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. All right, so great stuff is happening there. They're preaching the Lord Jesus, and people are believing in great numbers. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Okay, isn't that a good exhortation? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Then you ought to purpose in your heart to cleave unto him. Okay, stick with him. Don't give up. Verse 24, for speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Okay, so the church, they hear about all this good stuff going way up there in the north, and they send some help. They send support. They send someone to help disciple some guys up there. And do some preaching. They send the right guy, Barnabas. 25, then departed Barnabas. So he's done all this preaching up there in Antioch, and he decides to go get Saul. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. Remember, that's where Saul went to for safety's sake. Okay, so he's seeking for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And I thought it was interesting that you go to a big place, big city, and you look for one man, and it's that easy to find him. He must have been well known. He's probably out there in the streets preaching. He found him, and he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Okay. By the way, I'll just plug in here. Antioch is where the manuscripts originated, which are behind our King James Bible. Okay. All the other Bibles, manuscripts come from Egypt, Alexandria. Okay. So that's a good verse. And then 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem, okay, prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Okay, now remember, according to 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 and other places, prophet is one of the gifts given to believers in the New Testament church. Okay, and so here comes these prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. Okay, you ought to remember him. He's a church prophet, good old Agabus. And signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth. Okay, that's a compound word. It combines death and earth. Okay, and results in famine. Okay, so, and if the earth goes dead, you don't grow any crops. You don't feed any livestock. Okay, so dearth was coming throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Okay, so people are hungry. People have needs, and the church is going to try to take care of some of those needs. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability. Okay, not a set amount required for giving here, but what they were able to give, okay, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It's just something I noticed there, and I'm not trying to start something here, but I just thought it was interesting. In the book of Acts, the money does not flow from the parent church to the mission works. Did you notice that? It flows from the mission works back to the parent church. Yeah, and I just thought it's kind of curious. It's different than the way things run today. Okay, in Acts, you don't ever read about money going out from Jerusalem to the mission works. You read about money going out from out back to home base, or to the back to the starting point. So just kind of a curious situation, interesting thing to make note of. All right, now let's take a look at your map there. Hopefully I printed enough, maybe not, but kind of have a shortage of color print capability. but look at your map, and you'll find that Phoenice, also called Phoenicia with an E, and then Phoenicia with an OE in the Bible, all those terms are used. This is old Philistine country, and it runs 40 miles along the sea, and it's 10 to 20 miles wide. Okay, so first we'll look at the spread of the gospel in Palestine. Okay, do you see Jerusalem there on the map? If you go north from Jerusalem, you'll see Samaria, where Philip was preaching. in Acts chapter 8, verse 25, Philip's preaching there. And then in verse 26, Acts 8, 26, it says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Okay, so he does that. He from Samaria, he goes south. He preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch somewhere there in the desert. And then after he baptized the Ethiopian, verse 40 says, Philip was found at Azotus. You see it? Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, it says. Okay? So he was found at Azotus. He starts going north, passing through all the cities up to Caesarea. Can you see it all? Hopefully it's clear there. All right, and so if you look at the bottom left of your map, you see a cutout. It's called Philip's Journey, and the disciples are preaching in Jerusalem, and then he goes north to the villages of the Samaritans, and then the Holy Spirit sends him southwest toward Gaza, and after dealing with that eunuch, the Spirit catches Philip away, and he's found at Azotus. He preached in all the cities along the way, which you can see would include Lydda and Joppa, which is also where Peter went, there along the coastline, till he came to Caesarea. And Caesarea, that's where Cornelius lived and where Peter traveled to from Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Okay, Simon the Tanner, he's in Joppa. Okay, and in the cutout at the bottom right, we've got Peter's travels in Acts 9, 10, and 11, out from Jerusalem to Joppa, then up to Caesarea, and then back to report in to Jerusalem. And then Antioch is going to be way up to the north on the center map, the main map there. Just follow it on up the coast to Phoenicia. There's that great highway between Phoenicia and Syria in the north. There's another great highway between Egypt and Arabia in the south, not on your map. All right, you see the island there? That's Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. They're left of Syria in the Great Sea. It was part of the province of Seleucia. It was headquarters of the worship of Venus. Antioch is 300 miles or 483 kilometers north of Jerusalem. That's a good distance to travel by foot, isn't it? In that day and time. It's, all right, here's some distances for you. It's 15 miles or 24 kilometers from the Mount of the Orontes River, where the mountains of Lebanon run toward northward to meet the Tarsus Mountains. You can kind of see the mountain ranges on the map, and they're just talking about where they converge together there. The Tarsus Mountain Range, those go east and west, and the mountains of Lebanon go north and south. Okay, and that area was known as Daphne. It was the center of the cult of Artemis. Now, this is Antioch now. Okay, this is where the church, the headquarters of the church, was established. It was the center of the cult of Artemis. It was the home of the sanctuary of Apollo. And in that place, the sanctuary of Apollo, licentiousness, what's that? The committing of sensual and sexual or lewd and immoral acts. That was done and called worship. It was just vile, filthy conduct called the worship of God. And that's where the Holy Spirit established his stronghold. The city was founded by Seleucus Nicator in 300 BC. It was the capital of the Seleucid Empire, which was quite large. Today, just to give you an idea how big this area was, called the Seleucid Empire, the lands that were once part of that empire included, today, the lands today are Afghanistan, India, Iran, Iraq, Israel, Kuwait, Jordan, Lebanon, Pakistan, Turkey, Syria, and everything in between. It's a big empire. Pompey made Antioch a free city and incorporated it into the Roman Empire in 64 BC. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. In the book of Acts, in the days of the book of Acts, it had a population, Antioch had a population of 200,000. Big city. So they go into this big city where the religion is not only false, but it's vile. And God establishes a stronghold there and makes it the headquarters of his church. Pretty amazing, don't you think? But again, this just proves once again that what Jesus taught in Matthew 12:29 and Mark 3:27. If you want to spoil the strong man's goods, you've got to bind that strong man first, and then you can spoil his house. So the Holy Spirit sets up camp at the devil's house there in Antioch and begins spoiling his goods, taking from him the souls of men and women. That's his goods. And we're told here in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And it's interesting that there are only two other places in the Bible where the word Christian is used. And that's 1 Peter 4:16, where Peter writes, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And the other one is in Acts 26:28, where Agrippa tells Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." It's the only times you find the word Christian. Okay, let me give you some numbers, distances, that I think are pretty impressive. These verses, verses 19 to 30, they go as far as Antioch. And so let me give you these numbers. From Antioch in Syria to Seleucia, that's 16 miles. From Seleucia to Salamis was 100 miles. Okay, this is the journey. From Salamis to Paphos was 100 miles. Paphos to Perga, 175 miles. Perga to Antioch, which is in Pisidia, 100 miles. From there to Iconium, 85 miles. Iconium to Lystra, 30 miles. Lystra to Derbe, 30 miles. That's the outward leg, at the outward part of the journey, that missionary journey, and that's what we'll be reading about in the next chapter. Okay, then on the way back, Derbe to Lystra, 30 miles, a little bit different route. Lystra to Iconium, 30 miles. Iconium to Antioch, Pisidia, 85 miles. Antioch, Pisidia to Perga, 100 miles. Perga to Attalia, 20 miles. At Attalia to Seleucia, 320 miles. Seleucia to Antioch in Syria, 16 miles. So the outward leg was 636 miles, or 1,023 kilometers outward, bringing the gospel outward. The return leg, 601 miles, or 967 kilometers. They found a shortcut. The journey lasted more than 2 years and covered over 1,200 miles, or 1,931 kilometers. So, man, these guys, these Christians were working. They needed some radial tire tread sandals on their feet. Okay, so let's look at chapter 12. Acts chapters 8 through 12 covers a period of 7 years. And so let's begin reading here at chapter 12, verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Okay, vex, what is that? That's a long, drawn-out torment. Okay, it carries with it the idea of torture. Okay, you remember, we studied 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, says, Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The idea being there that it's torture for a righteous man to be surrounded by unrighteousness. Okay, so Herod the king, he wants to make an example out of the leaders among the believers by torturing and we see by murdering them as well. Now there's four Herods in the New Testament. All are types of Antichrist. All are empowered by Satan. You had Herod the Great, who's the one who had the children of Bethlehem killed in Matthew 2:16. There was the Herod who killed John the Baptist in Mark 6:27. There's this one, Herod the king who slew James the apostle. And later in Acts 25, we'll read about Herod Agrippa, before whom Paul stood and declared the truth. Okay, this Herod the king wanted to vex certain of the church, verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, as promised in Mark 10:39. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said they wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. Okay, so here's James, who Jesus told would die in this manner, that is, die for his sake, being put to death by the sword for righteousness. Verse 3, and because he saw it, pleased the Jews. Okay, Herod sees the results of killing James and he likes it. He proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. All right, so this is just a bold political move he's doing here. I killed this Christian and hey, my popularity ratings went up, so I think I'll grab another one. I mean, you can say what you want. Our governments are pretty corrupt and they're a long way from living according to biblical truth. But aren't you glad that you don't live in a society like that, where people please the citizens that vote for them by martyring Christians? Happens a lot in other places in the world. But you and I think we've been blessed to be spared from that in our nations and even here in Kuwait. All right, notice the parentheses. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Okay, that's the feast after the Passover. So this is, notice it's after the Passover. And the Bible says, verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, so he captures Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That's quite a guard for just one preacher, don't you think? One quaternion of soldiers consisted of four men. The Romans detached a quaternion of four men for a night guard and divided the night into four watches so that each soldier should in his turn be on guard 3 hours. When therefore Herod, who adopted the Roman customs, is said to have delivered Peter to four quaternions of soldiers, it is to be understood that he was guarded by four men at a time, namely two in the prison with him, and we'll see that, and two before the doors, and that they were relieved every 3 hours by four other guards, making in all 16 men. So Peter, he's in prison, and Herod kept him there, intending, it says, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. This is supposed to be an error in your Bible. And this is one of the favorite verses that the critics of the King James Bible like to point to right here. And they call into question the Greek manuscript authority behind this word Easter. And they say that it should be translated as Passover. And so that's what you find in every modern Bible, the word Passover and not Easter. Okay, but let's look at the Bible itself rather than digging through a museum, the museums of Europe, and trying to sort our way through 5,400 manuscripts. Notice when God is commenting, he says in verse 3, those were the days of unleavened bread. Okay, that is those are the days following the Passover. When he's making reference to Herod's intentions, he gives an accurate report of what Herod was going to do, or wanted to do. Herod would have, now think about it, he would have no interest at all in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod would have no interest in Passover. What would Herod, being a pagan Roman, what would he be celebrating? He'd be celebrating Easter, okay, which is from, its spelling is Ish, looks like Ishtar, but it's pronounced Easter or Astarte. Okay, it's the fertility rites of spring, complete with bunnies and eggs and a new suit of clothes and all of that stuff. So Herod, he would be celebrating, he's the one would be celebrating Easter. The Jews would be celebrating, or would have already celebrated, Passover. And at this time, when he's got Peter, it's the days after the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. And they would fall in the same time period in the course of each year. So what does the church at Rome do several hundred years later? They take the Jewish Passover, which is not for the church, and the pagan Easter, which is not for the church, and they merge those two together and create a Christian holiday, okay, which is not a Christian holiday, and it's not a holy day. Okay, so that's the answer to the Easter situation. That's what Herod would be observing. Herod would never say, okay, fellas, we're going to take our Passover recess, and when it's over, we're going to deal with this man Peter. That wouldn't be correct. Herod would be taking an Easter recess from his duties, and so would his law courts. And the intention was that when the Easter holiday was over, that then they would get back to work and deal with this man. Now, because this is such a controversial subject among believers, I think it'd be beneficial for us to search the scriptures and prove without a shadow of a doubt, because I've accomplished is putting some doubts in your mind. I want to remove those doubts. but I want you to be certain that Easter is the correct translation here, and that it is not Christian. Okay? So the question it comes up is Easter in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, a mistranslation of the word Pascha? And shouldn't it be translated as Passover? And the answer is no. Pascha is properly translated Easter in Acts 12, 4, and let's find out why. The Greek word which is translated Easter in Acts 12, 4 is Pascha. This word does appear 29 times in the New Testament. 28 of those times, the word is rendered Passover in reference to the night when the Lord passed over Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, Exodus 12:12, and thus setting Israel free from 400 years of bondage. As I said, the many opponents to the concept of having a perfect Bible have made much of this translation of Pascha. And so, coming to this word Easter in God's authorized Bible, the critics seize upon this word and imagining that they've found proof that the Bible is not perfect. Why would you want to find that? But fortunately for lovers of the Word of God, they're wrong. Easter, as we know it, comes from the ancient pagan festival of Astarte, also known as Easter. This festival has always been held late in the month of April, okay, second half of April. It was in its original form a celebration of the earth regenerating itself after the winter season. The festival involved a celebration of reproduction. And for this reason, the common symbols of Easter festivities were the rabbit and the egg. Both of those are known for their reproductive abilities. At the center of attention was Astarte, a female deity. She's known in the Bible as the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 7, verse 18, Jeremiah 44, verses 17 to 25. She's the mother of Tammuz in Ezekiel 8, 14, who was also her husband. That's perverted in itself, isn't it? And so these perverted rituals would take place at sunrise on Easter morning. Ezekiel 8, verses 13 to 16. Okay, from the references in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we can see that the true Easter has never had any association with Jesus Christ. All right, so here's the problem. Even though the Jewish Passover was held in mid-April, on the 14th, always on the 14th, and the pagan festival Easter was held later the same month, how do we know that Herod was referring to Easter, the pagan Easter, in Acts 12:4, and not the Jewish Passover? If he was referring to the Passover, then the translation of Pascha as Easter would be incorrect. But if he was indeed referring to the pagan holiday, Easter, then the King James Bible has it right, and it must truly be the very word and words of God, because it's the only Bible in print today which has the correct reading. All right, so to unravel the confusion concerning Easter, in verse 4, we need to consult our final authority, the Bible. The key which unlocks the puzzle is found not in verse 4, but in verse 3. Then were the days of unleavened bread. All right, so let's see if we can't secure the answer that we seek here. We need to find the relationship of Passover to the days of unleavened bread. And we need to keep in mind that Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread. And so we need to investigate. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, to the first Passover. This was the night in which the Lord smote all the firstborn in Egypt. The Israelites were instructed to kill a lamb and strike its blood on the two side posts and the upper door posts. So let's see what the Bible says concerning the first Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. 12:13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall ye put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, nighttime, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month, at even. Okay? So there's 8 days there. You've got Passover and 7 days of unleavened bread, if you count them up. So here in Exodus 12:13, we see how the Passover got its name. The Lord said that he would pass over all the houses which had the blood of the Lamb marking on the door. After the Passover, Exodus 12:13 and 14, we find that 7 days shall be fulfilled in which the Jews were to eat unleavened bread. These are the days of unleavened bread. In verse 18, we see that dates for the observance were April 14th through the 21st. Okay, and this religious observance is stated more clearly in Numbers chapter 28, verses 16 to 18. Numbers 28. Verse number 16. And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. That first month, that's April for the Jews. And in the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no manner of servile work therein. So in verse 16 we see that the Passover is only considered to be the 14th of the month. On the next morning, the 15th, begins the days of unleavened bread. Okay, look at Deuteronomy 16. Verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, that's April, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. All right, so here in Deuteronomy, we see again that the Passover is sacrificed on the first night. Okay, verse 1. And it's worth noting that the Passover was to be celebrated in the evening, verse 6, and not it's not a sunrise service, okay? As we'll see in Ezekiel 8:13-16. Okay? In 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13, we see that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of the three Jewish feasts to be kept during the year. And we talked about how these, it was the devout men who came, who traveled from long distances to come to Jerusalem and observe this feast in obedience to this command. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 13, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts, three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and in the Feast of Weeks and in the Feast of Tabernacles. So those three feasts commanded by God to be observed by the Jews, devout Jews. Okay, whenever the Passover was kept, I say whenever, I mean it was established to be the 14th of Abib, but sometimes they couldn't do it on that day or on that month. So they had to wait a whole month till the next month. And if they couldn't do that, they'd have to wait another whole month. There always had to be on the 14th of a month. But it always, Passover, whenever it was observed, always had to precede, come before, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 2 Chronicles 30, some Jews who were unable to keep the Passover in the first month were allowed to keep it in the second, but the dates remained the same. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 15 and 21. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. Okay, the second month. Okay, so they missed the first month. But it's, notice it's still on the 14th day. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. Okay, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. Okay, in Ezra chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 22 says, the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, and kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. All right, so we see from studying what the Bible has to say concerning the subject that the order of events was as follows. On the 14th of April, the lamb was killed. This is the Passover. That's the Passover. No event following the 14th is ever referred to as the Passover. Okay? On the morning of the 15th begins the days of unleavened bread, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It must also be noted that whenever Passover is mentioned in the New Testament, the reference is always to the meal to be eaten on the night of April 14th, and never refers to the entire week. Passover never refers to the entire week. The days of unleavened bread are never referred to as the Passover. That's because what it is, what the thing that they're supposed to remember is that the angel of the Lord passed over Egypt on one night, not on seven nights in a row. Okay, so back in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And because he, Herod, saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." So verse 3 shows that Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread, April 15 to 21. The Bible says, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." The Passover's April 14th, and that had already come and gone. Herod could not possibly have been referring to the Passover in his statement concerning Easter. The next Passover would be a year away. He wasn't going to hold Peter for a year. but the pagan holiday of Easter, that was just a few days away. Okay, remember, Herod was a pagan Roman who worshipped the Queen of Heaven. He was not a Jew. He had no reason to keep the Jewish Passover. Some might argue that he wanted to wait until after the Passover for fear of upsetting the Jews. You think he was worried about upsetting the Jews? Think about it. There's two faults to this kind of thinking. First of all, Peter was no longer considered a Jew. He had disclaimed Judaism. The Jews wouldn't have any reason to be upset by Herod's actions. They wouldn't care what he did to that, what Herod did to that backslider or whatever they saw him as. And secondly, he could not have been waiting until after the Passover because he thought the Jews wouldn't kill a man during a religious holiday. Remember, they had killed a man on Passover. They killed Jesus on Passover. Matthew 26, 17 to 19, verse 47. Also, they were excited about Herod's murder of James. Okay, the Jews liked that. And anyone knows that a mob possesses the courage to do violent acts during religious festivities, not after. So we also need to consider Herod's position as a Roman. The Herods were known for celebrating. In fact, Matthew chapter 14, we see that there was a Herod who was willing to kill a man of God during one of his celebrations. John the Baptist was beheaded during a religious celebration. And so it's elementary to see that Herod in Acts 12 had arrested Peter during the days of unleavened bread after the Passover. The days of unleavened bread would end on the 21st of April. Shortly after that would come Herod's celebration of pagan Easter. Herod had not killed Peter during the days of unleavened bread simply because he wanted to wait until after Easter. He would wait until his own pagan festival was over with, and then his law courts would reconvene and he could get back to work and see to it that when Peter died, nobody would miss it because of the holiday. So we see that it was God's providence which had the Spirit-filled translators of our Bible, the King James Bible, to correctly translate Pascha as Easter. And it most certainly could not have referred to the Jewish day of Passover. In fact, to change it to Passover, hopefully you can see that all that does is confuses anybody who would read it as Passover and makes the truth of the situation unclear. And I know we've studied this before, and I know I spent a lot of time on it today, but this is where we are in the Bible, so we got to make sure we don't skip over it too quickly, especially for the benefit of those who never saw this before, never studied this out before. All right, let's look at just a couple more verses. That's all we have time for. Verse 5 says Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Okay? Now that's a blessing there. Earnest prayer being made for Peter. And believe it or not, there's a lot of speculation as to what the believers were praying for or how they prayed. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing, and that's what they were doing. And Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. So this is a very scriptural practice, even before those scriptures were written, praying without ceasing. But here's the question. Some writers say, and some preachers have said, they were praying for Peter that he wouldn't chicken out and deny the Lord, like he did back before the crucifixion. Well, that sounds pretty good until you remember from the book of Acts that Peter's already been in jail once. And what happened? God miraculously delivered Peter from prison. So I'd be inclined, on the basis of the most recent history of Peter, to believe that they were praying for the Lord to release him, in particular since James had just been killed. I mean, what could you suppose but that Peter is going to be executed if God doesn't get him out of there? So, I mean, they see Peter's facing martyrdom. Let's pray. And so in my mind, that's got to be what they're praying, for God to get him out of there. All right, so the church is praying. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Can you picture that? To me, that's pretty remarkable. I mean, he's sleeping. I don't sleep well when I'm uptight. I don't sleep well when I'm facing a big event or a big crisis in my life. It might be a happy situation, you know. I'm going to get to preach the gospel to some lost people. It might be a troubling situation. Maybe there's some conflict going on in the church that I'm going to have to deal with the next day. But it doesn't take much to rob me of my sleep. But look at Peter. James has been killed. Herod says, wow, that shot my popularity right off the charts. I was about 54% before I killed James. Now we're up to around 61-62% in the latest polls. I think I'll kill Peter too. So he arrests Peter, throws him in jail, and Peter's sleeping in the prison. That speaks to me of a man who's quite confident in his God. He's really resting in the Lord. And remember, Peter was sleeping in the garden. Remember that? Well, Peter slept in the garden because his faith was weak. The Lord said so. But he's sleeping in the prison because his faith is strong and he can rest at ease. Another writer says, and you need to pay attention to the words here, you might not understand it, but he says, when we are conscious of possessing no merit, we shall be conscious of suffering no injustice. Let me say it again. When we are conscious of possessing no merit, in other words, I realize I don't possess any merit. I see that clearly. We shall be conscious of suffering no injustice. Okay, you'll realize whatever happens to me, I possess no merit. I deserve it. Okay? So in Peter's case, he reasons, what do I deserve? Nothing. What are they going to do to me? Kill me. Well, I guess I've got it coming. Someone says, well, I went out there to serve the Lord and they yelled at me and they screamed at me. Yeah, so who are you? You know, they cussed me and they called me names. Well, was any of what they said as bad as what you really know you are? I mean, think about it. With what God knows about me and what I know about me, what could you call me that would really be an insult to me? See, I'm only offended if I've still got some ego left. I only feel like I'm being mistreated if I forget how I really deserve to be treated. Sure, we say it, we preach it. I deserve to be in hell. You know, well, yeah, but let somebody steal some money from me. they didn't steal money from somebody who deserved to be in hell. They stole money from me. Okay, so there's Peter. He's sleeping. Look in Psalm 4, verse 8. This is a good cross-reference to verse number 6. Peter's sleeping. Psalm 4, verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Isn't that a good verse? I can lay down and sleep because the Lord is keeping me safe. I might lose my life, I might not, but either way, I'm in God's hands. Either way, He's protecting me and nothing will happen to me outside of His will. All right, look at this. Maybe Peter's claiming the promise of John 21. Remember back when Jesus was speaking to Peter and asking him those three times, "Lovest thou me?" And he said in verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest." You went where you wanted to go. "But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Somebody's going to take you somewhere where you don't want to go. Okay? So maybe Peter's looking at it and thinking, well, I guess this is what God considers old. And He told me that they were going to take me and lead me where I didn't want to go. If they lead me out to be executed tomorrow, that's what Jesus promised me. Or maybe He's sitting down there and saying, now wait a minute, I'm not old, I just turned 30. They're not going to kill me. Jesus said I was going to be an old man. So either way, whatever the case, the promise of God enabled him to just lean back against that block wall and go to sleep with two chains on his body. So he's sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Okay, so two guards right next to him on either side and two more guards at the door. Okay, and so there he is, locked in jail. Okay, but yeah, think about it though. How would you like to pull that guard duty? Okay, knowing how these believers managed to slip out effortlessly and undetected once before. These soldiers, they know that if they lose their prisoners, they're going to have to give up their own life. And so these guys, hey, look at the situation. Peter's got to be more relaxed than the soldiers are, the guards. Okay, Peter's not worried about anything. He's in the hands of God, but man, these soldiers, they know that their lives are at stake here. Okay? So I think this is a good place. We'll just go ahead and leave Peter sleeping here, and we'll see what happens to him the next time we meet. Okay? Let's stand and pray and sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for for your holy scriptures that makes things clear to us. Thank you, Lord, for proving once again that we have your perfect words in the King James Bible. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit gives us light as we look at your scriptures. We pray, Lord, you'll continue to open up these pages of the book of Acts to our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.